Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you all here this morning. We're going to continue our time of worship by turning our attention to the study and reading and teaching of God's Word. So I hope you'll open your Bible up to the book of James, in James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Elijah was a human being as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the land. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit. My brothers and sisters, if any among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I think there are some Christians who feel that their spiritual gift is dunking on other Christians. The spiritual gift of burying other Christians, right? I know a pastor who years ago preached a sermon at a conference in the late 90s, and the sermon was entitled, The 50 Fruits of Spiritual Pride. And yes, it was a 50-point sermon. And an hour later, he was still in like the late 20s when the conference host playfully but mercifully cut the sermon short by walking on the stage, which likely injured, ironically, the pride of the preacher himself. Which of the 50 points of pride it injured, I'll never know. But here's the point. At some point, there can be so much law that it becomes hard to detect that Christianity is still good news. As punchy as the letter of James has been, we've been walking through it for several weeks, as punchy as this letter is, James isn't trying to dunk on anybody. James isn't trying to bury Christians. To a church, first century church, that was experiencing deep persecution, there's always this threat. You're in that kind of environment, afflicted, persecuted, that they could be hardened by persecution. And these words from God through James are meant to soften them. It's meant to help them resituate their refuge so that they would be marked by, and I hope we've seen this, faith and love and worship and patience and peacemaking. So as we reach the end of this letter this morning, we see that God means to give his people, the church, lifelines for the purpose of our endurance. And we meet three here at the end of James's letter, three lifelines that are extended to us. Number one, the joy of worship. The joy of worship. So there's a phrase, we've encountered it along the way as we've studied this letter, and it's the phrase, among you. It's appeared in James 3:13. It appeared in James 4, verse 1. It appears three times in our passage. So this is the biggest number of occurrences of among you in our passage. That phrase among you, as we've already seen, is shorthand for the church. It delivers the idea, just that phrase itself delivers the idea, again, that Christianity is not a solo sport. This phrase among you assumes that every Christian finds himself or herself in the context of a community of believers called a local church, the fellowship of believers. Notice in this passage, it's not just some loose fellowship. This fellowship has elders. They're going to be calling these elders by name to come in and pray for the sick in just a moment. So it's an organized body. It's a local body with elders and congregation, church members, right? Notice the among you phrase is used three times, and it's implied, I think, a fourth time. So look down in your text, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Verse 13, is anyone implied among you cheerful? Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? And verse 19, if any among you strays. And so we're gonna see God's lifelines are laid hold of in the context of biblical community. His lifelines are extended in the context of among you. That's how grace finds us, among God's people. As much as we've gotten to see James addressing hard things, what I love is that James includes grateful worship as a lifeline for the church. If you're taking notes, is any among you cheerful? He should sing praises. Is any among you cheerful? He should sing praise. You read the book of Psalms, this big divinely inspired hymnal right in the middle of your Bible, and how many of these songs written for the ancient people of God benefit and encourage our faith to this day. They're loaded with thanksgiving. Psalm 106, Psalm 107, both begin with the same sentence. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 100, what a psalm of thanksgiving it is. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and enter his courts with praise. Psalm 103, don't forget all of his blessings, all of his benefits. He's done this and he's done that. It just lists, it just marinates you in the goodness and grace of God that finds us believers. My first musical instrument that I played was the trumpet. I started playing it at Harold Keller Elementary School as a kid. Because of Phil Driscoll, mainly. Phil Driscoll was a big Christian artist who played wicked trumpet solos in the 80s and 90s. And so during my middle school years, I was at Adams Middle School, and I played both at Adams Middle School for the marching band, and I played in my church every Sunday morning my trumpet. And there was one other horn on the stage standing next to me. It was my friend Chrissy. And she was also in the marching band at a different middle school. And the only musical arrangement for horns that I ever composed, I composed it at the age of maybe 12 or 13. I was in middle school. And I can still hum the melody of those horn parts that I, not because they were great, but because I loved that song. I don't know how familiar it might be to you, but it was, I was glad when they said unto me, ba-da-ba-ba-da-da-da. I was glad when they said unto me, ba-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. It's pretty great, right? Look, I was 13, all right. So it's cheesy, but I was 13. Look, that song hit so hard in 1989, right? Here's the wonderful thing. Do you know where that lyric comes from? Straight out of the Bible. Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said, KGV, unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And I think I loved that song, though I wouldn't have been able to fully develop this, I don't think, at that age. I think I loved that song because it explained my experience of musical worship on Sunday mornings, even as a kid. I was so glad to sing with God's people. Now, bear in mind, my most painful experience happened in middle school. I was at first year at John Quincy Adams the year my dad died. It was like this Sunday, Palm Sunday. March 27th, 1988, in the middle of a sermon, my dad fell over and died of a heart attack. And the grief that was in my life and that I carried around and my whole family carried around, that was no surprise to people, right? Everybody understood the grief that we carried around with us given what we were walking through. What was unexpected was that Psalm 122 still rang true for me. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, where you come to worship with a heavy soul and you leave with your spirit lifted. And for me, so much of that, even as a child, it didn't, to be honest with you, have anything to do with the sermons. I don't remember anything that was said in any of the sermons as a kid, but the singing moved the needle. The singing made a major difference. Psalm 3, David wonderfully calls God my glory and the lifter of my head. And here in James 5, we see that the church's worship gives space for those with thankful hearts and those with heavy burdens, which leads us from the joy of worship to the beauty of prayer. The beauty of prayer, and here James says, is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone among you sick? He should pray. If you're suffering and if you're sick, James wants to see you. He wants to know you're there. He wants you to know that there are people waiting to pray for you. I love this quote from Megan Hill, one of my favorite writers today. And in her book, Praying Together, the subtitle is The Priority and Privilege of Prayer in Our Homes, Communities, and Churches. And she writes this, at the age of 10, I asked my father, a pastor, if I could join him at our church's small Wednesday night prayer meeting. On dark New England winter evenings, he and I would set out through the snow to find a group of 3 to 5 faithful saints warming themselves in the light and heat of the church library. Mrs. Gray was always enthroned in the lone armchair, 80 years old and occasionally nodding off. The rest of us sat on avocado green vinyl chairs dragged in from other parts of the church, cold to the touch and prone to squeaking when I wiggled. For years, I was the only child there, listening to the pre-prayer moments of discussion, who was sick, who was better, and occasionally joining the subsequent hour of intercession with a feeble sentence prayer of my own. Eventually, I got the idea to keep track of the request and their divine answers. Weekly filled with a sense of responsibility, I brought my notebook and pen and recorded our list of needs, sometimes going back to a previous page and gravely prompting the adults for an update. Without a doubt, I knew by their faithful prayers that God seriously and lovingly received each petition in heaven as I noted them in my book. Sitting among the ordinary saints year after year, those evenings of prayer knit my heart to Christ's church and to my God. In that church library, I learned to call upon the name of the Lord in the company of his people. Notice, prayer here at the end of James's letter is for the people who James has been talking about throughout this letter, and it is for the suffering. It is for the sick. The word sick that he uses there, is any among you sick? It's an expansive word. It can describe everything from physical ailments to weakness or even injuries. All right, so James, given that James implies that the elders of the church are going to be coming to visit this sick person, we might conclude that in most cases, this condition of this person who's sick makes them unable to travel, maybe even unable to get to church. And so the church goes and finds them, representatives of the church. By the way, I think that's why the elders are called, to pray for them. Not because the elders have some kind of special magical extra powers in their prayers. The priest of believers means we all can go to the throne of grace. Every believer, every brother and sister in Christ. I think the elders are called to pray. It's suggesting that they're coming to this place, to this person, as a representation of the body, and they anoint the sick with oil. Let's just pause there for a second. Some think the oil was ancient medicinal properties, that it was used for that purpose. I don't think that that's the case. Then anybody could do it. Why would you need the elders to come put the medicine on when your wife or a person who lives in the house could do that? Some, on the other hand, think that the oil had some kind of sacramental function. So similar, for example, to the Roman Catholic view, where water baptism, the water itself, the water has the effect of cleansing the soul of the infant that is immersed in the water. So in this situation, a sacramental view of James 5 sees the anointing oil as necessary for the miracle. I don't think it's either one of those. I don't think it's medicinal. I don't think it's sacramental, miraculous. I think it's symbolic. All throughout the Old Testament. And James, as we've seen, is steeped in his Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, oil is one among a few symbols of the presence of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, things that were anointed with oil were consecrated to God. Things or people that were anointed with oil were marked out for special service to God or marked out for special blessing or attention from God. And so here in James 5, the applying of oil to the sick is a symbolic act by which they were setting apart those who were sick for special ministry by God, special attention on the part of the Holy Spirit. And that act of anointing them with oil or praying, it doesn't guarantee healing. Sometimes James 5 is read that way. It could be read that way. When James speaks of the prayer of faith saving the sick and that it will save the sick, it doesn't mean, contrary to the prosperity teaching, it doesn't mean speaking magical words of positivity sets healing in motion or miraculously triggers it or is the key to healing. No. The prayer of faith, this phrase that James is using, is a prayer that's offered when our words accord with God's will. And when God's sovereign purpose is to heal, and we are praying for healing, then the prayer of faith indeed leads to healing. That's what James is saying. The prayer of faith James talks about, it doesn't hinge on the presence of oil. It hinges on the will of God. So at the request of suffering members, and notice, by the way, that's the dynamic at play here. Let them, the sick, call for the elders of the church. It's not the elders who just go hunting down the sick and follow, right? There's an eagerness. There's a sense of, here's what's going on. My friend or my family, my loved one is in deep distress, and they're calling for the church. They're calling for the elders to pray. And by the way, just to talk about our church here, at the request of suffering members here at Brook Hills, our elders have on many occasions gathered around men and women, children, to pray for them. We've done it here on our campus. We've done it in my office. We've done it in various places here. We've gone to locations to pray for ailing and suffering members. Often we've done it without oil, but oil, should oil be desired, oil isn't hard to find. It's not like James is implying that we need to import this oil from Jerusalem. Crisco's fine, right? Olive oil is fine. You're gonna smell like a salad, but it's gonna be okay, right? That's not the point. The quality of the oil is not the point. What I love is this reminder that the Christians who are suffering in the local church are not invisible. James closes his letter here by saying, I want those who have tasted the joys of God's goodness to lift their voices in song and in worship. And I want those who are suffering to be seen and encouraged and prayed for, and should the Lord so move, healed in Jesus' name. Such beauty in this passage. Two strong emphasis that we've been talking about for a couple of years as a church. Year one is about growing strong as a church. Here we are in year two, going strong to our community. Guess what practice, if you think about it, guess what practice is most fundamental for any fruit in our growing and in our going? And the answer is prayer. Prayer. So going strong, year two, we've talked about praying for boldness, praying for opportunities, praying for wisdom. If we don't pray for boldness, if we don't pray for wisdom, we won't have boldness and we won't have wisdom. If we don't pray for opportunities, we won't see opportunities that are right in front of us. If we don't pray for the lost, they're not gonna soften their own hearts to the gospel. We pray for the lost because God can soften their hearts to the gospel, right? So that's going. Think about growth, year one. Our growth without prayer? No chance. If we don't pray daily, if we don't pray privately, if we don't pray with each other, if we don't pray for each other, friends, we're not going to make it. One of the reasons we have a connection point in the back of the room that we talk about at the end of every one of our worship gatherings is so that no one who comes here suffering needs to leave unprayed for. That doesn't mean the only place where people are praying for other believers is the connection point. That wouldn't be healthy. Hopefully, prayer is happening in all kinds of places around our church campus. You just see people gathered around someone, or you see somebody with a hand on somebody else's shoulder. It could be the lobby. It could be in this room after worship. It could be anywhere on our campus. Hopefully, prayers, that's what healthy churches do. Brothers and sisters, they share what's going on in their lives, and they say, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to show up in a mighty way, prove his faithfulness in some way in your life right now. What a grace that is. In a healthy church, specially called prayer gatherings aren't attended by some small percentage of the church membership. In the healthiest church, ideally, the special prayer gathering would be attended by the entire church family, the entire membership of the church. Why? Because the whole church wants to see the gospel advance. The whole church wants to know who's suffering. The whole church wants to see healing in people's lives and in their bodies. The whole church hungers and thirsts for righteousness. The whole church wants to see revival sweep through our land. And none of those things are going to happen unless we learn to pray. This is my prayer journal. And this is a lifeline for me. My children's names are on every page of this journal. My burdens are here. Our missionaries are here. You are here. Names of suffering members are in here. My greatest fears are in here. My love of the Psalms are in here. My need for God is summarized here. Friends, prayer is the main theme of the closing words of the book of James. He goes on to give you one illustration. He loves to give illustrations. We've seen that. And he gives one illustration. He says, pray like Elijah. Pray like Elijah. What did Elijah do? He says, Elijah prayed for the rain to stop, and the rain stopped. And then Elijah prayed for the rain to start, and the rain started. And sometimes we pray the rain stops because we don't like what's growing. And sometimes we pray for the rain to start because the field is dry. And James is saying, pray like Elijah. Pray the rain stops because you don't like what's growing. Pray the rain starts because the field is dry. Pray. Run to God who answers. James doesn't believe people need a 50-point sermon on the fruits of pride. At the end of the day, James says what you need is a vibrant daily relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Like, I don't want to make it sound like this talk about prayer. I don't want to make it sound like it's easy. There's a lot that we're up against, right, in cultivating communion with God in an age of distraction. That is not an easy target for us to hit, right? I have a lot of grace for struggling Christians who struggle to have a meaningful and consistent prayer life. This is not a you're a sorry Christian text or a you're a sorry Christian sermon. As if I would like to preach zero you're a sorry Christian sermons. It's kind of a goal. That's not the purpose of James. He's not trying to bury believers, right? This is a lifeline text. It's inviting us into the joy of worship. It's inviting us into the beauty of prayer. And it's inviting us into the turning of prodigals. The lifelines of the church. The turning of prodigals. If any among you is cheerful, he should sing. If any among you is suffering, he should pray. If any among you strays, turn him back. I wonder if this particular among you is surprising. The presence of people who are afflicted in our midst. It's not surprising. The presence of some who are joyful and thankful in our midst, not surprising. The presence of some who stray from the faith but could be turned back, that's intriguing, isn't it? For James, it's possible for a believer to lose their way. And interestingly, James looks at the church and says, save them. You, save them. Verse 20, let that person is a believer in this context, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Wildly, the subject of the verbs save and cover multitude of sins is Christian friends. Does that fit into your view of the church? What a thick, hearty view of the church that is. Look, I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe God holds on to all who trust in him. Even if we fall into what becomes a season of hardness or a season of rebellion, I believe God's grip on true believers never breaks. But notice the means by which God secures these sinning, straying believers is you. Save them and cover a multitude of sins. I have had the weighty experience on many occasions with friends in Christ or in pastoral situations where I have had occasion to plead with prodigals to turn back to Christ, to repent, to lay their sin and willful rebellion aside and embrace Jesus again. And to me, there is almost no joy that rises higher than the joy of seeing prodigals come home. This morning, maybe you're here, you're physically here, but you're spiritually wandering. And may I plead with you today? I've prayed for you this week. I don't know who it is. God knows who it is. But God the Father is so kind. He is so gracious that there are no sins he is not willing, even eager to forgive, eager to place under the blood of Christ that covers a multitude of sins. I love that phrase, covers a multitude of sins. What's the point? The point is you can't out-sin God's grace. The question isn't, is there enough grace for me to be forgiven again? The question is, will you draw near to God to receive it anew in repentance and faith? What's James's burden from the first paragraph of this letter? It's basically this. We have, as he uses in the phrase, we have various kinds of trials. Chapter 1, verse 2. Various kinds of trials. And unfortunately, as we read through the rest of the letter, we find out that we reach for coping mechanisms that are counter to faith. In response to these trials, response to these temptations, we reach out for the wrong coping mechanisms. What are they? Bitterness, retribution, hurtful speech, insincere oaths. James says anger and rage. These are not lifelines. James is clarifying throughout, these are not your lifelines. You keep trying to grab a hold of them, they're not gonna rescue you. This old pastor, under divine inspiration, is masterfully shepherding our souls. And ultimately, in these words, through James, God is saying, I've got better places to take you than the places you're currently going. And I've got better ways to heal you than the ways you've been seeking wholeness. What are they? James has laid them out for us. So a quick retrospective tour. The way of faith. Count it all joy, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. The way of love, look out for orphans and widows in their distress. The way of worship, submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee. The way of patience, strengthen your hearts for the Lord's coming is near. And here, the way of Christ-centered fellowship. Is anyone among you suffering? Well, let's start praying. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let's start singing. Is anyone among you straying? Well, let's turn them back. This is the church, friends. This is the church at its best. This is aspirational. This is glorious. And I have been on the receiving end of every one of these graces from childhood. I've strayed and been sought and been granted the gift of repentance. I've felt deep joy and expressed it in song and in worship. I've been afflicted and prayed for and made whole. This is why I always wanted to be a pastor. Because to me, there is no sweeter gift from God in my life than the church. Any of these areas we're talking about this morning can grow cold in your life and in my life. So the question is, what area that we're talking about here needs renewal? Maybe you don't believe God hears, and so it's time to lean into prayer again. Maybe you don't feel the joy of your salvation, and so it's time to lean into singing. Maybe you give up on people, and it's time to lean into that friendship and be a patient gospel presence. Why would we want to be known as anything other than a church that heals, rejoices, and restores.